grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is excellent. Grace is sufficient for us. When we are weak, God's grace abounds and we are actually strong. Because it's God's power then flowing in and through us. When we are weak, we are strong because of God's grace. I can go on and on and on. A lot of times when we think about grace, and I get it. We think about the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. Matter of fact, I've heard it said that the Old Testament is a testament of law, and the New Testament is a testament of grace. And I get the reason why we say that, because the demarcation point, in essence, is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the greatest act of grace that we've ever seen. Okay? But we've got to be very careful, because the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is littered with grace. And a lot of times we use that term littered, it's a negative type of term, but I use it very positively here. Grace is seen all throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures. One of my favorites is in the midst of giving the law to Moses, God also gave the blueprints to the tabernacle. Now you might say, well, what on earth does that have to do with grace? Well, first of all, the tabernacle was the precursor to the temple. And the temple is a place of sacrifice. It's a place of worship. It's a place of atonement. Atonement is a fancy schmancy old churchy word that speaks of a covering for sin. And the atonement was done specifically for all Israel on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest of Israel would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would make intercession on behalf of the sins of the people. Okay? Well, the tabernacle was a precursor to that. Think of the tabernacle as a roving, movable worship temple. Atonement happened in the tabernacle prior to the building of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was built under the reign of King Solomon. So the tabernacle was in use for many years prior to that, obviously. So God calls Moses up to the mountain, and he gives Moses the law. Well, in the midst of that, he gives Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle. The law of Moses is law. The tabernacle is grace. You see, the tabernacle was given, among other reasons, as a means to receive grace when you break the law. It's one of the most fantastic stories in the Old Testament, and it shows God's grace even in the midst of the giving of the law. I love it. It's a fascinating study. Maybe some Wednesday night we'll actually jump into a study on the tabernacle. Maybe we'll do it on a Sunday morning. I don't know. We'll have a good time with it regardless of when we do it. So grace is not just a New Testament thing. You find it throughout the pages of the Old Testament as well. And tonight, we're going to take a break from the visions and the dreams of Daniel, and we're going to take a look at grace. And we're going to take a look at grace specifically in the book of 2 Samuel. So if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. Just go ahead and turn there for a second and kind of hold the place. We're not going to put it up on the overhead yet, because I want to talk about it a little bit first, and then we'll go from there. Let me set the stage. First king of Israel was named Saul, King Saul, chosen by God. And for a while, it seemed like things were going fairly well until he walked in complete disobedience, and God took the throne from him. When God took the throne from Saul, it wound up being given to someone that you've probably heard of before, a guy named David. Pretty famous and important character in the Bible. Greatest king Israel ever had. And he was, in essence, a type or a precursor or a living prophecy of Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. Big character in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, here's the thing. Saul did not like David. At first, they had a decent relationship. Then it turned sour. Saul hated David, and before David became king, he tried to kill him. Okay? Well, in an ironic twist, King David and Saul's son Jonathan were best of friends. Today, we'd call them besties. You'll never hear me use the word bestie. I don't like that. I understand it. It just sounds weird to my 43-year-old mind. I don't have besties. I've got friends. Either way, they were best friends. Even in the midst of Jonathan's father hating David. Well, time goes on. One thing leads to another. And both King Saul and Jonathan were killed. Just like that. It's over. Now, normally, when the kingship switches families, Chuck Swindoll says it like this, in a brutal era when deposed monarchs and their families were exterminated, David would soon be given the throne of King Saul. His point here is that when there's a transfer of power like this, it was normal practice that whoever was left in the old king's family was just wiped out. Totally wiped out, okay? Jonathan's dead. Saul is dead. But Jonathan had a son. And his name was a mouthful. His name was Mephibosheth. Everybody say that, Mephibosheth. Sounds like we're talking in tongues a little bit. We see this here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Let's go ahead and put 2 Samuel 4, verse 4 up on the overhead. You don't have to turn there yet. Take a note if you're a note taker, and here's what it says. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Okay? So, this is Jonathan's son. Jonathan, his father is dead. His nurse takes him. They flee. And eventually, over time, they end up in an area called Lo Debar, which means no pasture. They're not in a very good place, in other words. But hey, Mephibosheth is alive. Well, what we're going to see here in just a moment is one of the great acts of grace, not just in the Old Testament, but in the entire Scriptures. And what I think God wants to do tonight is he wants to use this story and he wants to apply it to each one of our own lives. David comes to find that Mephibosheth was still alive. And when he found that he was still alive, instead of killing him, which was the norm, as Chuck Swindoll brings out, he lavished his grace upon him. Interestingly enough, David remembered an oath that he made to Jonathan, and he also remembered his love for Jonathan. Take a look here, and again, you don't have to turn there, but just so we're all on the same page. 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 through 17. Then Jonathan said to David, this is the oath that King David made with Jonathan. Then Jonathan said to David, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, that is King Saul, may the Lord deal with me, Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So this is the conversation that David has with Jonathan, son of Saul. And they make an oath. David makes an oath that I will treat you with kindness. I will treat your family with kindness. I will treat you with grace. So King David remembers this. He remembers the oath. He remembers the love he has for Jonathan. And he finds out that Mephibosheth is actually alive. Let's go ahead to 2 Samuel then, chapter 9. And we want to read verses 1 through 13. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lo-Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So, this is the story of David and Mephibosheth. And Chuck Swindoll, getting back to him and his book, compares the grace that God showed Mephibosheth to the grace that God shows us as humans. And there's eight things that Chuck Swindoll brings out in regard to God's grace. Let's jump into it and see what we find. The first thing he brings up is this. Once Mephibosheth had enjoyed fellowship with his father, and so had humanity in the Garden of Eden. This is kind of cool. His father was Jonathan, who was the son of the king. And he enjoyed fellowship with Jonathan, his dad, and I would assume, too, his grandfather, King Saul. Of course, he lost all of that when both of them were killed in battle. David is kind of a godlike figure here to Mephibosheth, because once the man was separated, and now he's brought back into the family of the king. And what Swindoll here is talking about is it's the same for us. God created us to have fellowship with him and to live in his presence in the Garden of Eden. If you remember in the book of Genesis, on the day that Adam and Eve sinned, it says that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he was calling out, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" That's the sense that you get. And what I get from that is that this was a normal occurrence. God fellowshipped directly with Adam and Eve. This was God's will for their lives. By the way, this was God's will for our lives. We were never intended to live outside of the garden, if you will. Now, I don't think you're going to fit 6 billion people in that garden. But the garden, what it represented, the perfection of God's creation, the direct presence of God with his people, that's what we were created for. We were not created to live in a fallen world, on a planet that's going to hell, on a planet that literally groans awaiting the return of Jesus. We were not created to live in this mess. You look at the news and you look at what's happening down in Charlotte and you look at what's happening all over this nation and all over this world. We were not created to live in this mess. This was not God's will for us, but here we are. And the reason we're here is because sin entered into humanity through the actions of Adam and Eve. They were kicked out of the garden and out of the direct presence of God. And so we've just been sort of hanging out, right? Well, the same thing was true here for Mephibosheth. He went into hiding, or so it seems. My guess is they all knew what the culture was. If I show my face, it's over, right? Because they're going to do away with me. New king has come to power. What's interesting, though, is that David did something about it, just like God did something about it. David lavishes grace upon Jonathan's son. He invites him into his family. The father saw our need. He sends his son Jesus. He dies on the cross. He rises again from the dead. He invites us back into the family. As a matter of fact, I've heard it said, I may have shared this in here before, I don't recall, but I've heard it said that one way to look at the scriptures is that after the fall from grace in the Garden of Eden, the whole plan through the death and resurrection of Jesus was to bring us back into the Garden of Eden. There are actually a lot of similarities at the end of the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis in the beginning in the garden. Check it out someday. It's kind of a cool thing. The point is that in the garden, we had fellowship with God. In his life, Mephibosheth was in the king's family. No longer, once they're dead, he's brought back in by David. The same is true for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Just like David shared grace with Jonathan's son, so God has shared grace with us. Second thought he brings out is when disaster struck, fear came, and Mephibosheth suffered a fall that crippled him for the rest of his life. You can imagine, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead. In their panic, the nurse takes a hold of him and they start running away. He falls. Now he's crippled. Similarly, when sin came into the world, humanity suffered a fall, which has left us permanently crippled. I've already talked about this, and it's very obvious. Just take a look at what's going on around you. At some point, it's almost overwhelming. You know, how do you fight it all? And I'll tell you something, social media doesn't make it any easier because everything now is right here. 100 years ago, we were concerned about what happened in our community. If we had any news from outside of the community, it took some time to get to us, usually in the form of the printed word. And by the time you got that printed word, it very well could be that that news was yesterday's news. It could have been last week's news. We didn't know what was going on in California. And I'm not sure there was a whole lot of people who cared. Now, the minute something happens, it's there. I remember a number of years ago on a lot of the cable channels and everything, breaking news. Dun, 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 right? And it used to be breaking news, and you'd be like, oh, I got to pay attention now. Now, every 5 seconds, there's breaking news. How do you take that all in? I don't know how to take that all in. It's overwhelming. We live in a really messed up world. And it's a great example, or I should say Mephibosheth is a great example of our condition. In fear, they panic. He's crippled for the rest of his life. Here we are, humanity suffers a fall, which has left us permanently crippled. Third thought Swindoll brings out is this: out of unconditional love for his friend Jonathan, David sought out anyone to whom he might extend his grace. In a similar manner, God, because of his unconditional love for his son Jesus and acceptance of his son's death on the cross, continues to seek anyone to whom he might extend his grace. I love that. Just like David extends grace to Jonathan because of his love and oath with Jonathan, or he extends his grace to Mephibosheth because of his love and oath for Jonathan, so God the Father does the same thing to any of us, any human, because of his love for Jesus and because of the death and the resurrection of Christ. We're starting to see some hope here, right? There is hope. We are a lot like Mephibosheth. We're crippled. We're broken. We're hurting. And it's not just us. It's this world. God the Father looks out to see, is there anyone who would come and follow me? And he sends his son Jesus to do something about it. A fourth thought he brings out: the crippled man was destitute and undeserving. All he could do was accept the king's favor. So also we sinners are undeserving without hope. In no way are we worthy of our king's favor. All we can do is humbly accept it. This is one of the great truths of the Bible. This is probably one of the most important truths as well that came out of the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther and others. And that is simply this. What Swindoll just said here, we usually say that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. There is nothing that we can do to earn or warrant an invitation into God's family. There's nothing that we can do. We're crippled. We're broken. We are hurt and we are hurting. Sin has separated us. Sin brings us under judgment. Instead of eternal life, we go to destruction, says the Apostle Paul. There's nothing that we can do to change that. We're in the same boat that Mephibosheth was in. He could do nothing to earn King David's invitation. All he could do was accept it. And that's it for us. Jesus dies on the cross. He rises again on the third day from the dead. And all who put their faith in him receive the gift of eternal life. Right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's that simple. So, if I may add, if you're already saved and you already have put your faith in Jesus, be at peace. I wonder how many Christians, and I'm talking about real Christians, I'm not even talking about people who don't know Jesus, I wonder how many Christians, they're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Their future is secured. It's set. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance. How many Christians still feel like they have to earn God's grace or earn God's love? Oh, I'm not good enough today. Does God still want me? Of course he does. He died on the cross for you. Be at peace. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin. And I think that some people get scared to preach about grace, because if you preach about grace too much, people might think they can do whatever they want. How is that even possible, really? I mean, think about it for a second. You have been saved from slavery to sin. Does anybody here want to become a slave? Raise your hand. Yeah, I'm ready to be a slave. Yeah, I want to be a slave to Jesus, but I don't want to be a slave to sin again. That's ridiculous. Why would I want to go back to what I've been set free from? Grace has never sent anybody into a weird tailspin. If you teach grace wrong, well, yeah, I can understand that. But at the end of the day, we have been set free. Don't go back to it, but don't live your life in perpetual fear that God is unhappy with you and that somehow, some way, you're constantly making him upset. My goodness, he loves you. He absolutely loves you. Be at peace. You've accepted Jesus. You don't have to earn it. That's Mephibosheth. He accepted David's invitation. God does the same thing with us. He invites us through his son Jesus. A fifth connection here that Swindoll makes is the king took the crippled Mephibosheth from a barren wasteland and seated him at the royal banquet table in the palace. Could you imagine? That's going from the basement to the penthouse right there. He's living in the land of no pasture. It's terrible. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he gets this call. Hey, come on up and eat the food of the king. Man, that guy, he's arrived, let me tell you. Well, God the Father has done the same for us. He rescued us from our own personal pastureless land. He rescued us from a moral wasteland, and he seated us in a place of spiritual nourishment and intimacy. Folks, you got the keys to the kingdom. I'm a car guy, and my favorite car on earth is probably a 78 Ferrari 308 GTS. Tom Selleck's car when he was Magnum PI. That is the car. I don't think I can grow a mustache like Tom Selleck, but I wouldn't mind having his car. See? And every once in a while, just to make myself nuts, I go online on classiccars.com and I see how much they're selling for. And one in good condition will run you about $70,000. And, well, there goes my car. Maybe I'll see it on the road someday, right? What would you think of me? What would I think of me if somebody gave me the car and said, here, take the keys. It's yours. Take it for, I don't want it. I'd be a bit loony. And my wife would look at me and say, did something happen to you? You know, do you need to take some sort of medication? What's going on here? You got the keys to the car. Go take the car for a ride. Folks, we've been given the keys to the kingdom. We are a part of God's royal family. You are a royal priesthood in the house of God. This is who you are. You are the head and not the tail. If God is for you, who could stand against you? And the answer is nobody. You got the keys to the kingdom. He rescued you. He rescued me from our personal wasteland of sin. And he has seated us in the palace, a place of nourishment, a place of intimacy with him. Remember, when he created us in the garden, it was a place of friendship. It was a place of family, a place of relationship. That was broken. Now he invites us into the kingdom and we can sit at the table and eat with Jesus. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think they're going to have filet mignon. That's what I'm signing up for, you know. We go to Red Lobster. We haven't gone to Red Lobster in a long time, Wendy and I. But when I go to Red Lobster, I don't get lobster. I get filet mignon. When I go to a steak place, I get filet mignon. As a matter of fact, if I go to any restaurant that has filet mignon, I get filet mignon. It is the food of the gods. Now, that sounds weird because I'm talking about Jesus, but you know what I mean by that, right? And maybe it will be there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, you don't have to wait to sit with Jesus at the table until the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can know Jesus now. You can grow in that relationship with Jesus now. In essence, you've already been brought back into the garden. The Holy Spirit lives within you. This is what God has done for us. He's rescued us, and he's brought us into the palace. A sixth thing that Chuck Swindoll brings out is that David adopted Mephibosheth into his royal family, providing him with every blessing within the royal palace. We also have been adopted into a family, God's family, and he gives us full privileges within his household. To me, this is taking number five a step further. So let's go back to the Ferrari illustration, and maybe this is the better place to use it. I'm given a Ferrari. It's sitting there in my driveway. I got the keys on my key hook, and I never take it for a ride. It's mine. I belong to it. However you want to look at it for the illustration, roll with me on this, okay? I would be driving that thing very, very often. You better believe it. Okay? Because I've got the keys to the car. We have the keys to the kingdom. We're already brought into the kingdom. Are we using the keys? Are we spending time with Jesus? Are we eating at his table? Are we growing in Christ, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ? All of these things. Think about what Mephibosheth must have thought about when he went from a terrible wasteland to the palace. It must have been an incredible change, an incredible thing for him. Take a hold of everything that Jesus has for you. I wonder how many blessings we let kind of hang out and never take a hold of as Christians. We've got the keys to the kingdom. Use the keys. Use the keys. It'd be foolish not to. Mephibosheth certainly used the keys. You better believe he was eating at the table the rest of his life in Jerusalem. And who would blame the guy? And don't think it's an issue of humility and pride. Oh, I don't want to, assume anything from God. And I don't want to be presumptuous. You're not being presumptuous. You're just taking a hold of everything God already gave to you. It'd be presumptuous not to take a hold of what God gave to you. How ridiculous would that be, right? God has already done the work. Let's use the keys. Let's take a hold of the privileges that God has given to us. We are his kids. We belong to the king. Number 7, Mephibosheth's limp was a constant reminder of David's grace. So also our moral feebleness or weakness keeps us from ever forgetting that where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. This is an interesting conversation here. That is one of my favorite verses, if only because it can make people crazy. Where sin abounds, grace has superabounded or abounds all the more, depending on what translation you're reading. And I always picture it as a glass. So you take a glass and you put it under a faucet and you fill it up, maybe to the tippy top. And that represents sin. Okay? Then you take a glass and you fill it up to the tippy top, but you keep filling it. And what happens? The water just goes out of the cup. It starts getting all over the counter, gets all into the sink. It's superabounding outside of the glass. That's God's grace. And here's the word picture. God's grace always supersedes and overcomes sin. Always. You can't out-sin God's grace. Where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that's something to wrestle with a little bit. Does that mean I can keep on sinning? Paul, as a matter of fact, had to deal with that question. So should I keep on sinning because where sin abounds, God's grace abounds more? No way. That's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is, though, is that God's grace is so incredible that it covers our sin. That's the good news. That's why we can be at peace. Because God's grace has done it. Jesus was on the cross. And if you remember correctly, as he was dying, he said to everybody who was in hearing, in the area, he says, "It is almost finished." Is that what he said? See, I'm testing you people. He said, "It's going to be finished 10 days from now. It's going to be finished when Jonesy finally becomes perfect." Oh, I hope that's not true. For the rest of us too, you know what I'm saying? Because it's all about you. I don't know why I'm picking on you tonight, but you must be right here. It must be in my sight, yeah. No, Jesus says, "It is finished. It's done. It is finished." That's what he said. What's finished? What he came to do. What did he come to do? He came to lavish his grace. He came to bring salvation. That's what he has done. And I know it makes some people nervous. You know, it depends on the denomination you're from. Certain denominations teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. And it doesn't even matter what you do. You can be saved and you can kill 75 people and you're still okay with God. I've never heard anybody ever teach that. Now, I'm sure it's probably out there. And at the very least, depending on how you teach that doctrine, people can take it and run with it. And that's the danger. Oh, if I'm always saved, then I can do what I want, which I guess answers the question, why would people ever think grace would allow you to sin? Maybe that's the teaching they've grown up under. I don't know. On the flip side, maybe you're from a denomination or a movement that teaches you can lose your salvation. And if you're on an extreme part of that doctrine, you can lose your salvation just about every day and twice on Sundays. Okay? And so for the people who have grown up on that, under that type of teaching, there is there's a hesitancy about a verse like this. But it doesn't negate the fact God's grace overcomes sin. This is why we can rest. This is why we can be at peace. Because God has already done it. Okay? Now, for those of us who maybe were brought up in a denomination that, believed that you can lose your salvation and you always have to be on guard and all this kind of stuff, they look at the once saved, always saved extreme and they get nervous too because they think that's a license to sin. Right? You have your license. James Bond had a license to kill and we have a license to sin. We don't have a license to sin. The point is, and I'm kind of going around a little bit on this because a lot of this jumps into my head, unfortunately, as I'm talking, is that God has freely given us his grace, and grace superabounds over sin. Amen? So be at peace. Use the keys of the kingdom. Take a hold of the privileges that God has given to you. Ask for the filet mignon. Eat the filet mignon. Drink the Ferrari. Drive the Ferrari. Yeah, that wouldn't go down very well. Yeah. Anyway, I know sin is not good. And I've preached against it. And I can't stand it in my own life when I run up against it. But I love Chuck Swindoll's view of this. It's a reminder of God's grace. Father, forgive me. Well, what does the scripture say? 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that awesome? That's a great thing. Be at peace. And then finally, number 8. Swindoll says, when Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, he was treated with the same respect and given the same privileges as David's own sons. And when one day we attend, here it is, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, the same will be true for us as well. We will sit with prophets and priests, apostles and evangelists, pastors and missionaries. We will dine with everyone from Peter to Corrie ten Boom. Anybody know that name? Okay, some of you do. And we will be there with them because that same tablecloth of grace covers all of our feet. I love the prodigal son because the son takes his inheritance. He runs off to a faraway land. He blows it all. And he doesn't blow it all to charity. Okay, he didn't give it all away. What did I just read? Was it Bill Gates just gave like $4 to $5 billion to a charity? Could you imagine? Why didn't he give some to Emmanuel Assembly of God? We're good people here. We just need $100,000, that's all. You know what I'm saying? We could pay off. Well, actually, we don't have a whole lot of debt left. We could pay that thing off. We can give the pastor a nice bonus. I mean, praise the Lord. This is good. I am joking for those of you who are listening on the CD here. Yeah. Just buy the pastor the Ferrari. I mean, that's how it works, right? Could you imagine having $4 billion to give away? Could you imagine having... Sometimes I try to imagine what it's like to have 40 bucks. You know? I mean, my goodness, $4 billion. Mercy. Anyway, the prodigal son takes it, and he blows it all on really bad living, right? So it's not charity. It's bad. His friends are using him, and the next thing you know, he's broke. He's friendless because his friends weren't actually his friends. They just wanted to use him for his inheritance. When the pot became dry, they leave him, and now he's destitute. So what's he do? He goes and he gets a job feeding and slopping pigs, right? Now, keep in mind something here, too. This is a Jew, and pigs were unclean. Okay, this is bad stuff. He is at the pit. He is at the bottom of the pit. And he is sitting in the pit. And I know each one of us somehow, some way has been in the pit before. And maybe you're even in the pit now. I don't know. But realize that God is big enough to get you out of the pit. Either way, here he is. He's in this pit. He's feeding these unclean pigs. And when I say unclean, Jewish law says that pigs are unclean. Okay, so he's in a bad place. And it's so bad that he's actually eating the same slop that he's feeding the pigs. And one day, the light bulb went on. And he says, hey, I could go back to my father's house. I don't know. I have no idea how it all came to him, but I can picture the thought slowly coming to him and growing on him. I could go to my father's house. I don't even have to be a son anymore. I'll just become a servant. That will get me out of here. I'm certainly not worthy enough to be called his son. So he says, I'm going to do it. He rehearses this whole big speech, and he starts making his way home. And there, waiting for him, I picture it at the end of a driveway, because I got a driveway, is his father. And so they come together, and the son begins to share his speech. Father. And almost immediately, the father says, shut up. Okay? Bring the best robe. Put it on my son. Get a ring for his finger. Sandals for his feet. Take the fatted calf. Kill it. We're going to celebrate because my servant was lost. Now he's found. Is that what was said? My son was lost, but now he's found. In other words, he was not going to make him a servant. He accepted him back with all the full rights, benefits, and privileges of a son. That's us. We are literally sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Jesus Christ. Mephibosheth was a broken shell of a man, possibly fearing the day when David found out where he was. And then all of a sudden, David steps in and changes his entire world. We are broken, crippled people. Some possibly even fearing what God may think of us. It's interesting. There are unbelievers who know of God, but they don't really want God to find out about him. I'm not worthy for God. I'm not good enough, and I don't really want to talk to him anyway. And then God steps in and changes their whole world. Why? Because of grace. That's it. The grace that David showed and lavished upon Mephibosheth is one of the great stories of grace in the entire scriptures. I mean, it's up there with the story of the prodigal son. It's up there with the way that God raised up Judah after his sinful lifestyle. It is incredible. It is, as the song says, amazing. Right? God's grace is amazing. And God has brought us all together at the same table, which is probably what is confounding at times. I'm going to segue here for a quick second, I guess, but I believe it ties in completely. God's grace does something for us. It does a lot of things for us. And one of the things the scripture says now is because of what Jesus did in God's grace, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Okay? There's no longer Jew or Scythian or barbarian. I'm putting together a couple different scriptures. In other words, we are all one in Jesus Christ. Regardless of our backgrounds, our experiences, our race, our cultures, God has done this. And, you know, there's these teachings that seem to be out there. You know, what was going down in Charlotte, a lot of these white supremacists would claim Jesus. It's pretty incredible when you think about it. Well, there's no Jesus in that. Where do you see Jesus? Not there. Okay? And so God's grace, if we could get a hold of God's grace, it changes everything. It brings us all to the table. And as I stand up here right now and I see different colors and I see different backgrounds and different nationalities, to me, that's one of the most incredible things there is. Look at what God has done. The real answer to the hatred and the bigotry is not more government. The answer to the hatred and the bigotry is not more money. It's not any of that stuff. It's not more legislation. It's more Jesus. That's really what it is. We are broken, and we need Jesus. And Jesus has done something about it, and it all comes down to grace. So anyway, I think it's a great story. I encourage you to go back and read over it. It's just 13 verses, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And I know we kind of touched on a lot of different things. A lot of these points, these 8 points that Swindoll brought out, sort of go together. And so we've been talking about things in different ways, sometimes the same way, but it all comes down to God's grace. And this is just such a great example of what grace really looks like. It's not some kind of religious thing. It's a real thing. It's a supernatural thing, but it's also a natural thing because it affects our spirits. It affects our bodies. It affects all of us. Gosh, you could talk about this forever, and eventually we might all just get confused again. We don't want that. Anybody happy that God has lavished his grace upon you? Yeah. Use the keys to the kingdom. Use the keys to the kingdom. And let's, and you know what? Here's a good way to end it, I think. We are the recipients of the greatest act of grace the world has ever seen. Right here. Many other believers, obviously, throughout the whole world. Let's now be agents of that grace, one to another, and to the world in which we live. Right? That, to me, is a huge part of the equation as well. If we are loving each other with the same love and grace that God has shown us at Emmanuel Assembly of God, that changes things. It changes the heart of a congregation. It changes the hearts of marriages and families. And if we can love one another, then we've got a chance at loving those who don't know Jesus. I mean, what would it say for us? And I'm not saying this is happening, but just think about it for a second. I'll use us as an example. What does it say about us if we go and share Jesus with the lost and Jesus loves you, and then we come in here and we bicker about each other? Well, if I'm the lost person getting saved and you invite me to the church, I'm going to be like, well, what's the difference here than the world? There ain't no difference. I just got saved. I believe in Jesus, but why do I want to go to a church that bickers? Why do I want to go to a church where there's factions, where there's division? That's not of God. That's of the devil. Right? So let's be agents of God's grace, loving each other instead of judging each other, loving the lost instead of condemning the lost, loving the generations under us instead of pointing the finger and said, oh, you do it wrong. We forget sometimes, rather conveniently, that we did it wrong a lot of ways too, don't we? Yeah. Instead of words of death, how about words of life? How about a shoulder to lean on? How about someone that would be praying for us? This is God's grace. This is what Jesus did. Amen? Okay. Let's go ahead and stand together if we could. What I'd like to do is I'd like to pray for this, and then I'll invite William to come up. We'll take up the offering. It's a little earlier than normal, so if you have kids downstairs, don't take them yet from Pastor Caleb. See, Pastor Caleb worked really hard last week. And by the way, VBS was a total success. We had one young boy get saved, and he was in church Sunday morning with a basketball in his hand. I don't know if anybody of you saw him. He was in the front row. He just gave his life to Jesus. That's awesome. And I believe that God's going to raise up other workers for children's ministries out of the VBS. Some really neat things. But now, Pastor Caleb doesn't have a lot to do. So we don't want to take the kids from him. We want him to work hard. See, the one baby's already crying, saying, poor Pastor Caleb. Whatever. Let them have some time. Fellowship with each other. Show each other grace. And if you don't have kids, do that anyway. Lord, we thank you for the story of Mephibosheth. We thank you for the heart of King David. He really did sort of represent you in this instance as he lavished grace upon the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And so, Lord, we see you doing the same for us. You've lavished your grace upon us. You've given us the keys to the kingdom. Your grace has superabounded over our sin. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Lord, we ask now that you, by your Spirit in us, the Spirit of grace, would use us as agents of grace. That the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, Lord. That we would love one another. We would love those who don't know you. We would love other people groups, other races, other ages. That your love and your grace would know no bounds through us. And that you would use us as instruments of peace. Father, we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we thank you for what's going on in our children's ministry right now. We praise you, Lord, for a great VBS. We praise you for the salvation of this boy. We thank you for Pastor Caleb and the team that he's got and the team that he's raising up. We pray that your anointing would rest upon them. You would use them, Lord, to build the children's ministries and in so doing would build the families of this congregation. Lord, we would love to be like the book of Acts where you're adding to our number daily. And that's going to happen when we grab a hold of you and your grace, your plans, your purposes, your power. So, Lord, flow in and through us. May this be a home for the hurting. May it be a sending place of ministry for those who know you as well. May it be a place of worship in honor to the King. Father, we ask that you would make your name great in Emmanuel Assembly of God. That you would make your name great in this city and in this valley. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here comes William. He's going to start from the back today. Just start from the back. We've already prayed.